We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. It's chapter 4 that we're looking at this morning, and I encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and we're looking at the first 34 verses, which is the major chunk of the chapter, but not all of it. We're looking at some parables this morning, and if you would be helped by taking notes, you'll find on the back of your bulletin a sermon outline announcing the title and the text and giving you an opportunity by filling in blanks to follow the line of reasoning as we look together at the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed, and the parable of the mustard seed all in one fell swoop. Before we do, let me ask you a question, which I hope is a question you yourself have asked from time to time. Here it is. The question is, why is it that some people do so well spiritually, while other people don't do very well at all? I hope you've thought to ask that question at some point in your experience. Why is it that some people do so well spiritually? They take to spiritual truths like the proverbial duck to water. They hear about the good news of Jesus Christ and they seize upon it and they're changed by the Word of God and they become new people and they never look back. While other people hear the truth and yawn and look away. Or perhaps what's sadder, they hear the truth and they respond positively to it for a while, but their positive response wears out. And eventually they look back on that aspect of their life as just a stage they went through. And then they become, it seems, irresolvably cold to spiritual truth and don't go anywhere spiritually. And the question is, why is that? Why do some people do so well spiritually while others don't? And as I said, I hope you've asked that question in your experience up until now. Perhaps the fact that you've asked that question would be a good sign. It would show that you know there's such a thing as spiritual growth, whether you count yourself in on it or not. The fact that you ask the question might also indicate that you have some genuine concern, some real love for somebody who's close to you. For we've been commanded by God in the Bible to love our neighbors and love everyone close to us. And there's no greater love you could show towards a person than to have a concern for their spiritual well-being. And maybe there's someone like that in your life and you have a concern for their spiritual well-being and you wonder why they don't do better than they do. Perhaps you pray for them and wonder what's missing. Maybe you wonder what to pray for because it seems that something's missing. They're not doing well spiritually and you can't figure out why. Or perhaps on a happier note, you're just thrilled with your own spiritual development. Perhaps you're shocked at the contrast between the person you are now and the person you were just a few short years ago. And you wonder how it is that you've become such a person filled with zeal and love for God. And I hope if you're in that position, you've thought to wonder why. For you know that you're different than other people, and you don't want to take all the credit for it yourself. Perhaps in a different frame of mind, it is yourself you're looking at, but you're not happy with your spiritual progress, and you see other people advancing in their faith, and you're not particularly advancing at all, and you wonder why. Why is it that I'm not doing well spiritually while other people are? Or why am I not doing spiritually now while I was before? Well, all of those are shades of the same question, and the question is answered by a parable that the Lord told in what we call Mark chapter 4, and the first few dozen verses for starters. So I'd like to look this morning with you in Mark chapter 4 at the parable of the sower particularly, two other parables that get thrown in at the same time by Mark's account, and look together at the answer to this important question of why some people don't do so well and other people do on a spiritual level. Before we look at the point of the parable of the sower, though, I want to make some introductory comments about the point of parables in the first place. We see in Mark chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus was teaching them, the great multitudes of verse 1, he was teaching them many things in parables. And what we need to understand as we consider the Lord standing there in front of a huge crowd, or in this case, sitting in a boat with a huge crowd gathered close to him on the shore, is that that he was not simply a storyteller, and you can put that down in your blanks. Jesus Christ was not a storyteller, and we misunderstand if we think that in any way he was there to regale them with an interesting story. He wasn't telling stories. It wouldn't make much of a story, really, this one. A man went out with a bag of seed, and he dumped it on the ground, and it grew up, and some of it fell out and didn't grow up. That's not much of a story. If Jesus had meant to be a storyteller, he would have been a great storyteller, no doubt, but that's not what he was doing. And neither was he simply teaching truths. Jesus Christ was not a storyteller, and he was not simply teaching truths. We see in verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. They wanted to know why he used parables. And we read in verses 33 and 34, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. There are Bible commentaries on this part of the Bible that personally really annoy me as they talk about Jesus, the master teacher, and how he was able to use parables to explain truths to people. The books say there he was. I mean, some books say a simple crowd before him, an uneducated crowd. But Jesus, the master teacher, was able to take a simple little scene from real life. An agricultural society takes the scene of a man with a bag of seed. And by masterfully crafting that illustration, he's able to make things plain to the multitudes. And that's a charming thought. And I'm not at all saying that Jesus couldn't have been a master illustrator and that illustrations are bad. I don't think they are. I think they're good. But what annoys me about that is that it flies in the face of what we see here in the Bible. It's so typically a matter of someone hastily picking up a fact from the Bible and then assuming it's something instead of seeing what it is. Let's look together at verses 10, 11, and 12. He wasn't telling parables, you see, to teach truth. They asked him about the parables in verse 10, and in verse 11 and 12, Jesus said these strange words. To you, that is, to you followers of mine, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Now, maybe we can excuse some Bible commentators for flipping over those verses, because those are hard verses, and that's a hard saying. But if we want to be responsible in our understanding of the Bible, we have to take seriously what Jesus said when asked, why speak in parables? And he didn't say, to help simple people understand difficult truths. Rather, he said something quite different. He said, I speak in parables so that the crowd hearing them will see but not perceive, will listen but not hear, will think but not understand, so they won't be forgiven, so that they will not believe. That's what he says. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and you really need to see the reference there to understand that that's exactly what he's saying. And that sounds so wrong that it stops us short. What is this? He's speaking parables so as not to be understood? What is that? Not only is he not a teacher then, but he's actually an intentional confuser or something. So we need to think long and hard about what we've got here in order to understand the point of the parables. And I would say it this way. I hope this is a help to you. Having created the problem, I hope I can solve it a bit. The parables were not an illustration for the purpose of teaching, but rather they were an analogy. They were a figure of speech for the purpose of demonstration. When the Lord Jesus told parables to the multitude, he was making a demonstration. And what was he demonstrating? He was demonstrating everyone's need for one specific sort of personal miracle. His parables demonstrate everyone's need for one specific sort of personal miracle. And we'll be misusing the parables if we take them to be simply teaching illustrations. Rather, we understand the parables if we understand that by speaking the parables, the Lord was demonstrating to the crowd a serious spiritual need that they had, the need for an actual specific miracle of God. See, the people were blind, but didn't know it. So he held something up for them to see, a truth for them to see, to show them that they couldn't see it. The people were spiritually deaf, but didn't know it. So he spoke to them words of truth so that they could know, so that they could observe, so that it could be observed that they couldn't hear. The people were spiritually ignorant. And so he said something to them that they could not understand to show them their need for a miracle, to show them their need for something from God that they presently lacked. And then the disciples would come around afterwards and say, what was all that about? And to them, he would tell them what it meant, because they had the privilege of understanding, because they had already had the miracle. And the parable of the sower is not only the first illustration of an analogy, which is a demonstration of their need for a miracle, but it's about that very thing. The parable of the sower is just exactly about that idea. That until God touches a life, until God comes down and miraculously changes a life, the people are not going to make any advances in their spiritual life. So you see, as we look at the parable of the sower, we inch towards an answer to that very important question, why do some people do so well spiritually and others don't? And we're going to see that the answer places all the credit at the feet of God, gives God all the glory for any spiritual advance anyone makes, and in doing so, it shows people who are not growing spiritually what they need to do next. So, let's look at the parable of the sower. And I hope you understand the point well enough that we don't have to go on and on about it. Here's a man with a bag of seed. He's going to a field to sow the seed. And he makes it to the field, and he sows the seed, and the seed grows up and becomes the crop that the seed was supposed to produce. And some reproduces 100-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And that's all there is to the story, except that the bag had a hole in it, or he walked crooked or something, and seed fell out of the bag along the roadside into some rocky soil or shallow soil and into some thorny soil. And it grew up or didn't grow up accordingly. That's the analogy. That's the parable. But what does it mean? Well, the disciples didn't have a clue. The multitude didn't have a clue. That was the whole point. But the disciples got the explanation after the fact. And as the explanation is given, we come to see the point of the parable of the sower. And here's the point, for starters. Your spiritual life, anyone at all can apply for this sentence, your spiritual life and development depend upon the effect of the truths of the Bible. Your spiritual life, your development as a spiritual person, depends upon the effect of the truths of the Bible. And that's the place we start. We're looking for an answer to the question, why do some people grow spiritually and some don't? Why do some take to truth like ducks to water and others don't take to it at all? And the answer is, the Bible, the truths of the Bible have different effects on different people. And it's the effects of the Bible upon people that changes or explains the differences between them. So there are different sorts of people represented in this story. In the first part of the story, we might say, you know, phase one or chapter one, there's the seed that fell beside the road. And the ground beside the road was very hard packed, so the seed just sat there on the ground. And it didn't go into the ground, so it didn't accomplish the sort of thing that a seed could. And then birds came along and ate it, and that's the end of that. There are people like that. The Word of God has no impact upon them. And they don't grow spiritually because the Word of God is not having an impact upon them. And then there are people who can be described by this rocky soil. It really means a shallow soil, soil thinly spread over bedrock. And the seed can get down in the soil and germination can begin and a little bit of a root can go out, but not much of a root. So there's a bit of an impact, but it's short-lived. And as soon as conditions change from sort of favorable to not favorable, what started ends. So there's a brief effect. And there are people like that who don't last very long spiritually. And here's the explanation. The Word of God had a brief impact upon them, not a lasting impact. But you see, the parable is pointing us in this direction. It's what the Word of God is doing or is not doing in a person's life that explains their growth or lack of growth in spiritual things. And then there's a sort of person represented in verse 7 by thorny soil. This is good soil, but it's infiltrated by thorn seeds, the seeds of thorn bushes. And as the crop grows up and nearly produces fruit, the thorns grow up and choke it out. And so you could call this a ruined impact, a ruined effect. There is an effect. The seed is having an effect on the person, but it doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't produce what you hope for because other things compete or interfere. And then, of course, there's the good soil where there is a lasting impact. The roots go down and the crop springs up and you've got 100 or 60 or 30 little grains of wheat where you had just one grain or one seed before. What we need to do with this before we move on and further our understanding of the spiritual truth here is realize that we can apply this to our lives, that this principle applies to us, to you and to me, as much as it does any other human being. So there you are in the life that you're living now in July of 1999. And you are as grown up spiritually as you are. And you are as mature in Christ as you are. You are as right with God as you are and no more right. And the explanation, the first part of the explanation of why you are as healthy spiritually as you are, or as lacking in health, or even lacking in life, the explanation is that the Word of God has had its way with you or hasn't had its way with you. It comes down in the first place to what the Bible's doing in your heart and in your mind. So you don't need to go looking, you know, off in some exotic direction to see an explanation for why you are where you are with the Lord and other people are somewhere else. It comes down to what's happening in your inner life in regard to the Bible. Now, if you are like most people, there's only a couple ways in which the Bible has a shot at you. There's daily Bible reading, or the lack of daily Bible reading, and there's Bible study, or the lack of Bible study. And then there is listening to people like me do what I'm trying to do right now. There's sermon hearing. Those are three opportunities that most people have to have the Word of God have an impact upon them. And what we're seeing here is that how well you do with the Lord and what spiritual health you are in right now is determined by what happens when you do your Bible reading, what happens when you study the Bible, what happens when you sit down in front of some guy standing up and explaining scripture truth as I'm seeking to do now in this sermon. What goes on when you're hearing the Word of God preached, what goes on when the Bible verses are flashing before your eyes in Bible reading, determines your spiritual health and development. And that's a point worth stopping at, because it shows us just how significant and important it is that we do pay attention to people who speak the Word of truth to us, and we do pay attention to the pages of the Bible that we sit in front of during our Bible reading. And Bible reading is more than just a good formality. It's more than just an interesting exploration of an old book. It's your opportunity to grow spiritually. And what happens when you read the Bible and you hear sermons and you study the Bible will determine what state you are in spiritually, with all the implications that hang upon that. But the parable of the sower has more to say than that for those who have the ability to understand. So let's continue to develop the answer. In the first place, your spiritual life and development depend upon the effect of the truths of the Bible. And that depends upon the condition of your soil or your dirt. It depends upon the condition of your soil, that is, your inner life. The Lord never explains what he means by good soil and thorny soil. He leaves even his disciples to sort that out. But since he's talking about the impact of the seed, that is the Word of God, on the life, then he must mean the inner life, whether you would use the word heart or emotions or spirit or soul or inner being or child within or whatever. It's the inner life, and I won't be any more specific than that. Jesus is saying that what happens to the Word of God when it gets inside you depends on what your inner life is like, what kind of soil there is. So we can think again of the four stages of the story, or the four fates of the seed that fell out or managed to make it to the fertile field, and think about that in relationship to the sort of people we are inwardly, the secret people that we are, that perhaps very few people really know anything about. You might be doing a good job of keeping your secret life a great secret. Then you're the only one who can really understand, as much as you can understand, why the Bible does what it does in your life and why it doesn't do anymore. There are people that don't grow spiritually. Perhaps they've not even started to grow. Perhaps they're as dead spiritually now as they were the first time Bible truth made it in their inner ear and into their mind and into their inner life. And they are like, their inner life can be compared to hard-packed soil beside a road. Their inner life is hard. They, therefore, are not the least bit interested in spiritual things. And they need to see that for the spiritual problem that it is. And if you find yourself saying, well, you know, I may get more into this Christianity thing later, but right now I'm just not interested, those words are saying something very plain and very important and very deadly about your inner life. Your inner life has been hardened. Your inner life is packed down. And the Word of God just sits there until the birds take it away, which Jesus says means until the devil takes the truth away quickly before it can do any good. And there are people whose inner life is such that they have a short-term response to the Word of God. And there's a truth that ought to put a little bit of fear in all of us, especially those of us who are relatively new to spiritual things, because you might be really happy with the progress you're making, but depending upon the condition of your inner life, it might be that you're simply blossoming and blooming and growing spiritually because circumstances are favorable. And as soon as circumstances change, your inner life is such that you'll change and give it all away. That should alarm you very much if you're serious at all about spiritual things. I went off to university way back in the olden days with a friend of mine who had been a boyhood friend. But just before we went, I became a Christian, and he did not. We got to university together, shared a room together in residence, and I fell in among Christian people who had a terrific impact upon my life. And I loved these guys, and they did me a world of good, and I introduced my roommate to them. And he liked them too. They were a lively and exciting group of guys. And eventually, he too became a Christian. At least he became a Christian while he shared a residence room with me and hung around with all these Christian friends I'd made on campus. I learned to my alarm that when he went back home where we grew up, he wasn't a Christian. Because there he was with a bunch of people who didn't care about spiritual things. And he was like this kind of soil, very circumstantial in his response to spiritual truth. The Word of God made an impact in one city where he was a university student. It made no impact upon him at all in his hometown where his old friends wanted him to continue with the life that he had been living before then. His circumstantial belief was a very clear-cut thing. It changed from Sunday night to Monday morning when he moved from home back to school, and Friday night to Saturday morning when he moved back home. Other people's circumstances changes will be more subtle and perhaps more gradual, but it's the same sort of thing. A certain kind of inner life is only good for responding to the Word of God when conditions are favorable. And like that shallow soil, when things heat up, when things get difficult, when it's hard to respond positively, the response abruptly changes. And then we have the thorny soil. And the inner life of the thorny soil kind of person is the complicated life, the life of divided loyalties. And maybe my friend was sort of in this position as well, because he liked my Christian friends and he wanted to please them, but he liked other people back home and he wanted to please them as well. And so maybe he was thorny soil and not shallow soil, but it amounts to the same sort of thing. Here's the sort of person who hears the Christian message and says, yeah, that sounds true, and I guess it's right, and I guess I better shape my life that way. But then things begin to distract him. The Lord describes him as the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. And these things together combat the spiritual life within him, and it all amounts to nothing. Well, there's different ways to be a typical human being. And as we understand our own hearts and compare them to the hearts of others, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that people don't do very well spiritually. What should surprise us is that some people do. And I hope that the surprise you have is for yourself, and that you are growing and going on with the Lord, and you yourself are a surprise rather than being surprised from a distance. Because it really is, you see, a miracle when someone free from the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, with deep soil, not shallow soil, with soft soil, not hard-packed soil, responds to the Word of God in a permanent and lasting way. That's the miracle upon which real spiritual growth depends. And it is very definitely a miracle. It's a miracle in the parable of the sower. It's more clearly stated as a miracle in the parable of the seed, which follows. And Jesus says in verse 26, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There, in so many words, the Lord is saying nobody understands how a seed turns into a crop. It's totally unexplainable. It's totally miraculous, but it happens. And similarly, no one can really understand why the Word of God makes a life-changing difference to some people. But that's the miracle that requires the explanation. That's the wonderful thing, that someone can take hold of a Bible truth. The truth, for example, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and be changed by it. And who should get the credit for the change? Well, at the end of the harvest, if the farmer's got his head on right, he has a big feast, calls it Thanksgiving or the Harvest Festival, and he thanks God for the marvelous miracle of biological growth. And similarly, if we have responded positively to the Word of God, we should give God the glory. We should have a Thanksgiving celebration, thank him for what he has done. For it's up to God to do it. And that's what we see as we consider the fact that spiritual life depends upon the effect of the truths of the Bible, and that depends upon the condition of our inner lives. But what we need to be very plain on as we wind down this thought is that the condition of our soil, condition of our inner life that determines whether or not the Word of God makes a lasting difference is our own moral responsibility. And even though it's true that we're in need of a miracle, and wherever we respond positively, that's the proof of a miracle, it remains our responsibility to change properly, to respond properly. And that's clear from the way the parables are laid out. See how in verse 9 Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That is, you have a responsibility to hear these truths. Even though the parables are a demonstration of spiritual deafness, you must hear. If you have ears to hear, let him hear. And he says the very same thing in verse 23. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he goes on and says in verse 24, take care what you listen to. And over again, he's saying you are responsible to respond properly to the seed. You are like so much soil, which will respond the way it will, depending on what kind of soil it is. But you are responsible for the response. This is the very same thing that the Apostle James said in chapter 1 of his letter when he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Humbly receive the word implanted. God holds us squarely and solidly responsible to respond positively to the word, though whether or not we can depends upon the soil of our inner life. Now, some people will see something unfair about that and perhaps complain about it. They will say, as many have said over the years, how can God hold people responsible for something that they can only do if he will do them a miracle? How can God hold them responsible when they can't respond unless he gives them the heart for it? But this is a simple and plainly stated doctrine of moral responsibility, of human responsibility. We mustn't throw it out because it baffles us. And we don't throw it out when we see it illustrated in any number of human circumstances. If some horrible serial killer is arrested for a whole string of horrible murders, and it turns out that they are what is called hate crimes, and that he's been killing the people he's been killing because he has it in for some visible minority or some particular person in society, we don't say, well, he couldn't help it. He was driven by this strong hatred towards that sort of person, so we won't hold him responsible. No, we hold him responsible for his crime, even if he was compelled to his crime by a strong hatred. God holds us responsible for our response to the word, even if our response comes from a state of heart that we are, in fact, helpless to change. I mean, what would you think if you were flying across Canada in a 747, and you're looking out the window because you enjoy looking at the scenery, and a little parachute goes by, and it turns out it's the pilot who halfway across Canada decided that he didn't really want to be a pilot after all. And so he put on his chute and he ejected. You know, the first thing that would occur to you is that you hope that the co-pilot doesn't have the same sort of career change in mind. But if that pilot is found walking across the prairies, he would certainly be arrested, or at least brought up before the officials of the airlines. And if he's interviewed about why he jumped out of the plane halfway across the country, no one would be sympathetic if he said, well, I couldn't really help it. I just lost all interest in flying. No one would say, well, if that's the condition of your inner life, then far be it from us to find fault. You've got to be true to yourself. Maybe he had to be true to himself, but he's certainly responsible for what he does. So in the same way, God holds us responsible for our rejection of his word. And we might say, well, my heart is cold and hard. But that doesn't get you off the hook. That simply explains why you've done something that God is holding you responsible for. Your response to the word might be short-lived, and then you lose interest. You say, well, my friends back home don't care about this sort of thing, so I don't care. That doesn't get you off the hook. You don't cease to be responsible just because you find that being the sort of person you are, you can't respond to God. This is the alarming truth of the parable. That the different sorts of people will respond in different ways to the same truth, and they'll experience the consequences because we are responsible for our responses, our attitude towards the Word of God. But there's more to be said yet, and so the situation is not altogether hopeless for people who aren't happy with the state of their inner life. The final line in the sentence would be, but which depends on God's mercy. It's your own moral responsibility, but it depends on God's mercy. And here there is great hope for anyone who has ears enough to hear that all of this is true. There's a reference to the mercy of God in verse 25, where the Lord Jesus says, sort of strangely, I would think, whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Obviously, he's not trying to make it sound like it's an exceptionally fair thing. He's not trying to emphasize the fairness of it. He's trying to explain the reality of it. And he says it's like this. If a person is going to benefit from spiritual things, It's because God has had mercy upon him. And if he has the mercy of God, then he'll have the miracle by which he will respond favorably, and then he'll have the benefits of responding favorably. That would be, I think you'd say, a veiled reference to the mercy of God. There's clearer references. We have the parable of the seed, which talks about the miracle. And when the soil does produce a crop, you'd say something miraculous has happened. Well, the miracle is the mercy of God. And James refers to it as well, because just before in chapter 1 of James, just before he says, in humility receive the word implanted, he says these words about the goodness of God. He says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. In the exercise of his will, his merciful will, of course it means, he brought us forth that we might be the first fruits among his creatures. So what are we saying here? That different people will respond differently to the same truth because they are different people, because their hearts are different. And God will hold them all responsible. He will hold us all responsible for the way in which we respond to his commandments, by the way in which we respond to the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. But if we are able to respond positively, it's a sign of miracle. It's a sign of the mercy of God. So while the people who don't respond well or lastingly are responsible before God, who is a God of justice, those who respond well and grow permanently in their spiritual life have God to thank, for it's his miraculous mercy that explains the difference, that explains the impact. So, the question is, why do some people do so well spiritually and other people don't? And the answer is because some people have had a miracle from God and other people haven't. That's the answer. And the action, the application would be very simply this. Whether you have begun to grow spiritually or not, the application is the same. Go to God for a miracle. Go to God for mercy. And what you need to know from the Gospel of Mark is that the way to go to God is through Jesus Christ. Commit yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, and then in Jesus' name, go to God for the miracle. Take your inner life to God and say, "Oh God, God who made the soil, God who made the seed, I'm only as responsive as I am. I'm only able to do what I'm able to do. And it's not enough. I cannot get right with God on my own. So I'm appealing to you, O God of mercy, for the mercy to change me, to miraculously convert me so that I can grow and become the first fruits," as James says, that I can bear the fruit of the seed of God, that I can be a follower of Christ. By committing yourself to Jesus Christ, by going to God in Jesus' name, you have an opportunity, the privilege of appealing for the mercy. For Jesus Christ came into the world just so that people like you and me, who don't have a hope on our own because of the hardness of our hearts, do have hope, can have hope, through a miracle by which God changes the soil, changes the heart. The question, why are you only doing as well as you are? The answer, because the Word of God is only having as much impact as it is. What do you do about that? Go to God for a miracle. Go to God from whatever state of spiritual life you're in and ask him to change your inner life, to change the soil of your heart, that you might be more responsive to his word. Appeal to him in Jesus' name for the mercy. And through Jesus Christ, we shall have forgiveness for our hardness of heart and the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ to eternal life, to obtain, as it says in the scripture, through the work of God, the salvation of our souls. This is what the parable of the sower and the parable of the seed and the parable of the mustard seed illustrates, our great need to be touched by God. And with that before us, let us pray together and ask God to do that very miracle.